Exodus chapter 2. Exodus 2. Obviously, we've completed our series on the scarlet cord. We have, I think, four short two-part series. And we're going to start, after that, we will begin another series on end times prophecy. There's a lot out on end times prophecy, but unfortunately, there's not a lot that you can depend on. What we're going to be looking at is that which can be depended on. Our session this morning is the first of a two-part series on risk-taking. How many of you are risk takers? You don't have to answer that. I'm not much of a risk taker. I was never a gambler. I don't know how people could lay down $1,000 on something and lose it and they just go on to the next bet. That's not me. Someone has said that there are two kinds of people in the church, risk takers and caretakers. If the risk takers in the church are fueled by the caretakers, they will all go to the undertaker with little to show for their lives. Corrie Ten Boom was a Christian watchmaker who went on to become a writer who worked with her father, her sister, and other family members to help many Jews escape the Nazis from the Holocaust during World War II by hiding them in her home. She believed her actions followed the will of God. She was eventually caught and sent to the Ravensbrück concentration camp. The Hiding Place is a biography that recounts the story of her family's efforts and how she found hope in God while she was imprisoned at the camp. Her sister died in this camp. Corrie was eventually released. Afterwards, she was told that her release was due to a clerical error. A week later, all the women in her age group were sent to the gas chambers. Corrie returned home during a period of time called the Hunger Winter. The name was used with reference to a famine that took place in German-occupied Netherlands. During this time, she still opened her doors to the mentally disabled who were in hiding for fear of execution. I think it's safe to say that Corrie Ten Boom was a risk taker. Leading the spiritual life the way God meant it to be lived will involve taking risks. There is no doubt about it. If we're going to lead this life the way God wants it to be led, there will be risks involved, especially in light of the culture today. Now, today, if you don't go along with what the world promotes, and we've touched on this before, if you don't go along with what the world promotes, you will most likely feel the weight of persecution at some point. Now, we saw this recently in the case of Drew Brees. I don't know if everybody knows who Drew Brees is. He's a quarterback for the New Orleans Saints. Drew Brees took a risk by making a statement that went against the norm, and he was confronted with heavy consequences. Now, I just use that as an example. Anybody who speaks out against what everybody today is advocating will experience the same thing. The principle applies in the spiritual realm as well. The task of the church is to both spread the truth and stand on the truth. But many churches today have become secularized. Why? Because in today's culture, standing on the truth is not popular. People don't want the truth, the absolute truth. Many Christians don't want the absolute truth. Now, that being the case, in order to keep members, churches have to change their format. They don't have to, they chose to. That, however, is not living the life of faith. Living the life of faith requires taking risks. It requires taking a stand. It requires standing up when you don't feel like standing up. It requires fighting when you don't feel like fighting, but it's not about how we feel. Taking risks involves giving up certain things, especially when you don't feel like giving up certain things, like a little rest, like a little time, like maybe a little money, like whatever the situation calls for. And the Bible brings this point out. And this is what we're going to be noting in this short series. Now, in this series, we're going to look at four different scenarios that involve risk. The first has to do with children. Now, have people taken risks in the past concerning their children? Yeah, there's been a number of instances, the Bible brings this out, where parents had to take a risk involving their children. The first one we're going to note involves a woman named Jochebed, if I'm pronouncing that right. Now, after Joseph brought his family from Canaan to Egypt, the family grew in numbers and it prospered. 70 people entered Egypt. When it was all said and done, there were millions. It was in Egypt that Israel became a great nation. And all of that had to do with Joseph's interpretation of Pharaoh's dream. But after Joseph died, the fact that he saved the nation was soon forgotten. A Pharaoh that came to power afterwards, he was concerned about the numbers of Israel, how many people became a member of the nation. So he decided to reduce the population by having the male babies put to death. Jochebed gave birth to Moses. Look at what she did in order to keep him alive, starting in Exodus 2, verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds of the bank of the Nile. Now, what did Jochebed just do? Well, she took a step of faith. And what happened? Well, God provided. The chapter goes on to bring this out. Pharaoh's daughter came down to the river to bathe. She saw the basket. Now, when she opened it, she found a baby crying. She realized the boy was one of the Hebrew children. So she called for a nurse among the Hebrew women to nurse the child. Guess who this nurse turned out to be? Jochebed, the child's mother. But here's the point. If Jochebed didn't take the risk, what might have happened? The child might have been put to death. Look at Exodus 1, verse 22. Exodus 1:22. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive." Now, here's where a principle emerges. There are times when doing nothing is actually worse than taking the risk involved. There are problems that won't go away. They can't be ignored. In such cases, taking the risk is the only solution to the problem at hand. If Jesus would have done nothing, we would still be living in sin. We came into this world with the biggest problem we'll ever face. Jesus chose to solve it by dying a horrible death on the cross for us. Please go to 1 Samuel 1. Next example we're going to look at involves Hannah. We've discussed Hannah in the past. 1 Samuel 1. A man by the name of Elkanah had two wives. They were Hannah and Peninnah. While Peninnah had a number of children, Hannah could not conceive. But Hannah was the wife that Elkanah loved. And he showed it by giving her a double portion each year at the sacrifices that took place at Shiloh. Now, that being the case, Peninnah ridiculed Hannah. She made fun of her year after year because Hannah couldn't conceive. And Hannah became greatly distressed, so she went to God in prayer. Look at 1 Samuel 1, verse 11. She made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed... look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life." God answered that prayer. Hannah gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, and she followed through on her vow. She dedicated her son to the Lord. What did Hannah do? She took a risk. But the better question is, how did God respond? In 1 Samuel 3, look at 1 Samuel 3, verse 19. First Samuel 3:19. Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. All Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. God honored, according to this passage, we see that God honored Samuel by causing his words, the words he prophesied, to be fulfilled. But what about Hannah? Hannah was given a son. She had to give him up because of the vow. She was the one who made the sacrifice. Please look at 1 Samuel 2, verse 21. First Samuel 2, 21. The Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Note that the Lord did not forget Hannah. He gave her not only what she prayed for, but more. She took a risk, Hannah, by giving up her son. But she got more back in return. And every year that she attended the sacrifices at Shiloh, she got a chance to see her son. The principle here is whatever Christians give up for the Lord, they often get back more. Simple principle, but it's actually true. In the spiritual life, the return is always greater than the sacrifice. Please go to Genesis 21. Third example we're going to note involves Hagar. I think some of you are probably familiar with Hagar. Anybody who's familiar with the story of Abraham has probably heard the name Hagar. Hagar was the maid of Sarai, Abraham's wife. But because Sarai couldn't conceive, she told Abraham to go into her maid, Hagar. Now, after Hagar gave birth to Ishmael, things got pretty sticky between her and Sarai. Hagar ended up getting thrown out of the camp, and she had to fend for herself and her son in the wilderness. They ran out of provisions. The boy was on the verge of death. Hagar was distraught. But God came to her rescue. In Genesis 21, look at verse 16. And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. For God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water, and gave the lad a drink. God was with the lad, and he grew, and he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. The point that we're bringing out is that life is a risk. Life is a risk, but God has a plan. Ishmael was part of God's plan, and God provided what he needed when he needed it. Fourth example we're going to note involves Abraham himself. Abraham waited approximately 25 years to receive the son that God promised him. 25 years. Isaac was the son Abraham loved. But when the boy was in his 20s, God commanded Abraham to take him to the mountain and sacrifice him on the mountain as a burnt offering. Now, we can imagine how the average person would react to such a command. But what did Abraham do? He obeyed it. He split the wood for the offering. He arranged the wood. He bound Isaac and laid him on the wood. Now, all this had to take some time. Abraham had plenty of time to rethink his situation. He could have backed out at any time. But instead he took the knife. And just as he was about to kill his son, look what happened. Genesis 22, verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." Well, what did Abraham do here? Well, humanly speaking, he took a risk. But when we look at this situation from a spiritual standpoint, we can arrive at another point here. Spiritually speaking, Abraham took a step of faith. He knew God's promises went through Isaac. So he concluded that even if he killed his son, God would have to raise him from the dead. Now, Abraham knew that based on the fact that God always keeps his promises. He knew that based on the fact that God is forever faithful. But how do we apply what we've learned from these examples today? Well, we live in an age where our children are being attacked. I'm sure at least some of you realize that. They're being bombarded with worldly ideologies. Now, these attacks come from the educational system, the news media, social media, video games, music, television, and people in general. Our children are being constantly bombarded with false information. We live in an age where children are being used to satisfy the sick, evil pleasures of people. We live in an age where children are at risk. But in spite of the fact that evil exists, in spite of the fact that evil is widespread, in spite of the fact that the leaders of our nations are being directly influenced by demons, God's people have the promises of God. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 40, verse 11, "Like a shepherd he will tend his flock. In his arm he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." This verse pictures God as a shepherd who gently carries and cares for the weak members of his flock. Look at Isaiah 44, verse 2. "Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." This is a promise of blessings for the children of God's people. In Isaiah 54:13, we're told that the well-being of our children will be great. And in Psalm 100, we're told that the Lord's loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness is to all generations. Now, life in the devil's world is a risk. But from what we've seen in the passages that we've noted so far, for God's people, risk is a risk of faith. Risk is a risk based on faith. Faith is what pleases God. God gives us the capacity for faith through his word, through what he's done in the past, through life experience. God never says go. God never says do without giving us every indication that he is there to back us, to provide for us, to keep us secure. Faith is not given only for the purpose of having impact. Faith is also given for our well-being. What's the point? In the spiritual life, don't be afraid to take risks. Risks opens doors. Please go to 1 John 2. Risk opens doors. Doors that may never be open unless someone took that step. 1 John 2. This brings us to the second of the four scenarios that I mentioned earlier. It has to do with complacency. Now, we've touched on complacency in the past. We've discussed it in previous series. What is complacency? Complacency is a feeling of self-satisfaction. In this case, satisfaction with the way things are. Now, there's a statement that reads, "Complacency kills." I believe it's a valid one. Complacency kills when people settle for average. Remember when I was in junior high school, I was given an assignment consisting of two parts. Completing the first part would result in the grade of C. By completing both parts, I would receive an A. I settled for the C. That's complacency. Complacency kills when poor character becomes the accepted norm. We can look at the events that are occurring during the pre-flood generation as an example. In those days, evil was present on earth. The earth was saturated with evil. The thoughts and intentions of man were evil continuously. Now we get some idea of what that looks like by looking at the world today. But as always, God provided the solution. God chose Noah as a preacher of righteousness. Noah's assignment was to preach about a coming judgment. Because of the extent of wickedness on the earth at that time, God was going to destroy every living thing through the flood. But God also commanded Noah to build an ark. Anybody who entered the ark would be delivered from the judgment. But out of the entire world's population at the time, only 8 people entered. Now here's where a question emerges. Why only 8? Why did the entire world's population choose to reject God's solution? Well, let's look at that question according to what's going on in the world today. People in general have turned away from God. The world today is saturated with evil. God provides the solutions anyway. The solutions are contained here in the Word of God. The problems that exist in the world today can be solved, but only through the Word of God. There are still churches that teach truth. There are a lot of them. Instruction in the truth changes the thinking process, as we well know. And changed thinking leads to changed conduct. But the problem is as it was in Noah's day. Nobody wants God's solutions. Why not? Well, part of the reason is people reject God. But another part has to do with complacency. People have accepted the current culture. Whatever the culture says, people accept. They accept what the news media tells them. They accept what they hear from the educational system. You gotta go along to get along. Anybody who disagrees with the current culture runs the risk of what? Being persecuted. Noah didn't go along. He could have. He was just one man standing against the world. But one man took a risk. He stood against an entire population for 120 years. What made Noah different? The Bible tells us in Genesis 6, verse 8, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God." Why was Noah different? He was a righteous man. Being righteous, he chose not to live according to the times. He lived in the world, but he chose not to be of the world. Every Christian today is faced with a choice. He can go along with the popular culture, or he can walk with God. In light of that, look at how the Apostle John put it in 1 John 2, starting in verse 15. "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." Years ago, George Thorogood and the Destroyers put out a song called "Who Do You Love?" The question has an application here. Those who love the world have settled for something less. They chose the path of diminishing returns. They chose to live according to a low standard. That's complacency. On the other hand, those who choose to walk in righteousness will reap the fruit of righteousness. John made a similar comparison concerning light and darkness. In 1 John 1, look at verse 5. "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Same principle applies here. God is the solution. The solution involves walking in the light. Those who choose to walk in the light will experience a daily cleansing through the truth of the Word of God. On the other hand, those who walk in darkness don't practice truth. John brought it out here in this passage. If a person doesn't practice truth, he settles for something less. That's complacency. Please go to Ephesians 4. In the past, we discussed the standard of morality that existed in the ancient world. During the first century, there was no standard of morality. In fact, unbelievers in the ancient world lived immoral lives, and that was the lifestyle in that day. Now, for many of them, immoral lifestyles were a way of life. That's what they grew up in. That was the only thing they knew. But that being the case, in the minds of these, it was just normal. It was just normal to live that life. But in the church age, as Gentiles were becoming saved, they were called to a higher standard. And Paul expressed it in Ephesians 4, look at verse 17. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupt in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. The phrase, walk no longer as the Gentiles walk, is a call to a higher standard. Paul is calling believers out of the darkness of their minds, devoid of the truth, and into a brand new life, way of life. The path into living this brand new life is through the renewing of the mind, Paul pointed it out. Through this renewing of the mind, the believers put on, Paul stated, put on. What does he mean by put on? Well, let's take a look at that. All believers in this age, and we've discussed this in the past, have been made new, brand new, in their position. In their position, we've been made brand new. But through the renewing of the mind, believers put on the new self. We are a new creature, but the new creature needs to receive that brand new way of thinking. And that comes through the teaching of the truth, which has been that new self which has been created in righteousness and truth. To put it another way, Paul is calling these believers out of complacency into a higher standard. He's calling them to take a risk, so to speak, but it's a risk based on faith. Every Christian is called to this. Remember the three pseudo-disciples in Luke 9? Please go to Luke chapter 9. Someone once said, and I think I touched on this somewhere in our last series, we don't need a new revelation. We don't need something brand new. We need to look at what we already know in a different way. This is one of those principles, this renewing of the mind. We don't need to learn something that's exciting and something something enthusiastic. What we need is that this mind constantly be renewed, constantly be. This is the life of Christians, this constant renewing of the mind. In Luke 9, look at verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now note that this man claimed that he would follow Jesus wherever he went. But Jesus, being omniscient, knew what was in this person's heart. So he said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What was he saying? He was saying the places where Jesus goes, wherever he goes, there's going to be places where you might have to give up your creature comfort. This man wasn't willing to do so. It's the renewing of the mind that changes that. It's the renewing of the mind that empowers us to give that which needs to be given up at that moment. It's the renewing of the mind. Look at verse 59. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Man's father was dying, so he wanted to put off following Jesus until after he buried his father. Why? We don't know. The verse doesn't bring it out. Maybe he was more concerned with family ties. Maybe he was concerned with how people would look at somebody who left his father in a situation like that. But it doesn't matter. Why, it doesn't matter. The point is that he chose not to follow Christ. It's the renewing of the mind that solves that problem. Look at verse 61. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now this man was already a disciple, but instead of going forward in what he had already begun, he wanted to go and say goodbye to his family. Most of us have been learning the Word of God for quite a number of years. By stopping what we're doing now, we're no better than this last guy. The spiritual life is not a life of quitting, not a life of giving up. It's a life of constantly being renewed in the thinking. All three of these individuals had one thing in common. Jesus called them out of a life of complacency. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. That word therefore introduces a conclusion. It's a conclusion based on a changed life. At the moment of salvation, every sinner receives a brand new life. And this was the case with the Apostle Paul as well. That day on the road to Damascus, Paul received a brand new life. Therefore, his old life was a thing of the past. Paul was no longer a persecutor of the church and a murderer of Christians. He was now called to a higher standard. Now, that standard involved living for Christ. This principle applies to every believer today. At the moment of salvation, the old standard, the old way of life, the former manner of living becomes a thing of the past. At that point, we are called on to give up an attitude of complacency and live according to a new standard. In today's world, that's taken a risk. But as we said earlier, it's a risk based on faith. Please go to Ezekiel chapter 8. Just to briefly summarize, the first group we saw, first group of individuals we saw, took a risk with their children. And second, we saw individuals who stepped out of a world of complacency in order to live according to a higher standard. The third scenario we're going to note involves compromise. Now, what is compromise? I came across four definitions for the word compromise, but the one that stood out perfectly fits with what's going on in the church today. To compromise is to accept standards that are lower than that which is desirable. The next question is, what is desirable? In the spiritual life, the things above are desirable. Now, that being the case, Paul told the Colossians to focus not on the things on earth, but on the things above. In the spiritual realm, God's Son is desirable. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In the spiritual realm, the truth is desirable. Following that thinking, Paul wrote, "Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is holy, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence in anything worthy of praise," Paul says, "concentrate, focus, dwell on these things." These things are under the category God's standard. But throughout human history, God's people have accepted a lower standard. In the Old Testament, God's house was God's standard. But there in the Old Testament, we saw that people of Judah were bringing wickedness right into God's house for the purpose of worshiping. Look at Ezekiel 8, verse 7. "When he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. He said to me, 'Son of man, now dig through the wall.' So I dug through the wall, and behold, an entrance. And he said to me, 'Go in and see the wicked abominations that they are committing here.' So I entered and looked, and behold, every form of creeping things and beasts and detestable things with all the idols of the house of Israel were carved on the wall all around." Saw a similar principle during the first century. Instead of accepting Christ by faith and living the life that God designed for them, the Jews tried to attain righteousness through the law. Now, these things fall under the category compromise. The people involved accepted a lower standard, and it's no different today. We stated earlier, today the church is compromised with the world. Going along to get along is compromise. Recall what James said about compromise. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Please go to Daniel 3. Bible is filled with amazing stories, fantastic stories. They're fun to read. Now we're going to look at the other side of the coin. It involves a story, one that we've noted many times in the past, but it's not about the story, it's about the principle. The story takes place back in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar built a golden image, a huge golden image, and after the building project was completed, he assembled all the bigwigs throughout the provinces for the dedication of the image. After the dedication, Nebuchadnezzar gave the command that at the sound of the playing of some musical instrument, everyone throughout the provinces would bow down to this and worship this golden image that he had built. Anybody who refused would be thrown into a fiery furnace. Now, of course, nobody went across Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, as we said in the past, wasn't the kind of man you messed with. Zedekiah tried, and Nebuchadnezzar had his eyes gouged out. So If Nebuchadnezzar gave an order, it was followed. Anybody who refused to follow the order given by Nebuchadnezzar either had to be crazy or dedicated to a higher standard. Anybody who refused to follow an order given by Nebuchadnezzar had to be willing to die for his conviction. Anybody who refused to follow the order would be going against the culture of the day. Whatever the dispensation, whatever the generation, when a person goes against the culture of the day, there will be negative repercussions. Daniel's three friends went against the culture of the day. When Nebuchadnezzar heard about it, look at how he responded in Daniel 3, verse 15. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Nebuchadnezzar made no bones about it. Anybody who didn't bow down to his golden image would be immediately thrown into the fiery furnace. And up to this point, it was his experience that no God could deliver anybody from his hands. Earlier in the year, we did a 10-part series on the plan of God. And just recently, obviously, we completed the 26-part series on the Scarlet Cord. In both of those series, we noted the fact that God's plan will be brought to completion. There have, however, been a number of times throughout human history when that didn't appear to be the case. There have been a number of times when it looked like God's plan had been brought to an end. Humanly speaking, there have been times when it looked like Satan had won. There have been times in the past, and there will be times in the future, when deliverance might seem impossible. At these times, we as Christians have to recall the fact that nothing is impossible for God. It's at these times we have to recall what the Word of God says. It's at these times we have to recall that at all times, God came through for his people in the past, every time. And it's at these times we have to recall what Jesus said to his disciples, "I have overcome the world." In the case of Daniel's three friends, it appeared as if there was no way out. It appeared as if there were only two possible outcomes. You either compromise or you die in the furnace. When Nebuchadnezzar gave them the choice, Daniel's three friends chose death in the furnace. So Nebuchadnezzar wasted no time in having them bound and thrown into the fire. Most of us heard the story in the past. Nebuchadnezzar gazed into the midst of the fire. He saw four men. When Jesus sent his disciples out to make disciples of the nations, he told them, "I am with you even until the end of the age." The writer of Hebrews tells us quite emphatically, God will never leave us or forsake us. Jesus said, when they hand you over, don't worry about what you're going to say, but say whatever is given to you at that hour, because it is not you who speaks, it's the Holy Spirit. What's the point? Well, the point is, Daniel's three friends didn't compromise. Instead, they stuck to a higher standard, and God came through for them. Look at verse 25, Daniel 3, verse 25. He said, "Look," this is Nebuchadnezzar, "I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of the blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, your servants, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." not only did God deliver Daniel's friends, their actions impacted everybody who witnessed this. Look at Nebuchadnezzar's words in verse 29. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. Please go to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, please. Now, there are people who would look at the passage that we just noted in Daniel 3 and say to themselves, well, that's them, you know. That's not me. I'm not putting myself in a situation like that. Well, that's written there for everyone. It's written there for everybody. What God did for his people in the past, God will continue to do for his people today. Now, we live in times that are rapidly changing. That's obvious. We have no idea what the future holds or what events might occur even in our own lives. But we do have the Word of God and the promises of God. It's these very promises that provide us with the confidence and courage to take risks. Let's take a note of some of them. Look at what David said in Psalm 23, verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Anybody who's familiar with David's life knows that much of his life was lived in the shadow of death. But this verse gives us an account of what he experienced. Now, I strongly doubt that any of us are going to experience what David experienced. But we can experience the same principle. It's called redemption. Every Christian today has been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Now, in light of that, look at what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 43, verse 1. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. Now, that passage speaks of divine protection. In any situation and under all conditions, we have God's protection. Now, following that thinking, what can we conclude? Well, look at Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Look at Joshua 1, verse 9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. What does the battle consist of today? Ridicule, name-calling, being laughed at, standing alone against the odds, public humiliation, or something worse? If we should be confronted with something like that, we are encouraged to keep these words in mind. No matter what the battle entails, the Lord goes before us and fights for us. Before we close, let's look at one more passage. Psalm 139, look at verse 7. This is David's words. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Question that emerges here is, why would David want to get away from God? Or better yet, why would anybody want to get away from God? One reason might be because God knows us. God knows our faults, our shortcomings, our thoughts, our intentions. As David pointed out in the first four verses of the psalm. But even in spite of that, we cannot get away from God. God is constantly with us. We have been fearfully and wonderfully made for God's purpose. We are representatives of God here on earth, made in God's image, been made to represent God. God's purpose for us is to reflect His image. His plans for us are precious and innumerable. That brought David to a conclusion. It appears in verse 17. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Now, what is that? That's encouragement. That's encouragement, especially even today in this world we live in. David understood it. God designed us in a wonderful and marvelous way for His purpose. David hit it right on the head when he said, "This knowledge is too wonderful for me." But how do Christians apply that today? Well, we touched on it earlier. Life is a risk. Living in a devil's world is a risk. Whenever children go outside of their home today or outside of their church, they're taking a risk. But in the spiritual realm, we have the faith. We have the faith that God has everything under control. The passages we noted this morning support that. These passages give Christians the confidence to step outside that comfort zone of complacency, and to stand against the world's standards. These passages give Christians the confidence to reject what the world calls the new normal and stand up for the truth. These passages emphasize that Christians don't have to go along to get along. We don't have to compromise with the world out of fear of reprisal, because we've already been delivered by the blood of Christ. And God provides for His redeemed. Now, that being the case, in the evil day, Christians can step out and adhere to that higher standard. We'll get back to this on Wednesday. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together this morning with members of the church, with loved ones, with people who are like-minded, with people who put a high price on the truth. Thank you for the information you've presented us this morning and that you constantly present to us. Thank you for this place you provided for us, and you've constantly provided for us a place to gather. We thank you for that. Most of all, thank you for the gift of life which you've given us freely through your Son, who died and rose again on our behalf. You've fearfully and wonderfully, you have made us, and you've made us for this time. Please continue to arm us, Father, with everything we need for that time when you call us to take a stand, both individually and collectively. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, please.